Now, in the first letter of Peter, chapter 4, and at verse 17, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" The time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. It's a wonderful thing to think about Peter. If you thought of Peter as a simple Jewish fisherman, by the time the Lord Jesus has finished with him and he's leading the flock of the Lord, he clearly knows his scriptures very well and knows their interpretation. And of course, this reference to "the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God" is a reference to what we read in Ezekiel. And we'll come to that in a moment. But at the end of the year, I thought you would value reflecting. All my life I prayed that there might be an awakening, another awakening, another revival. The word awakening refers to what happens in the hearts of those who are dead in trespasses and sins. The word revival refers to bringing back again that faithful religion of the preaching of the gospel that we've seen at other times. The first great awakening was the time that we call the time of Whitfield and of Wesley and of the great Welsh revivalists and of Jonathan Edwards. The second great awakening, the one that followed a century later, but we've not had a great awakening for many years. And that helps us to get things in perspective. It was 400 years when there was no revelation before the coming of Christ. There'd been no prophecy, nothing new for 400 years. And here we are getting on for 150 years since there'd been a great awakening. There have been local awakenings. And one longs for awakening. One longs to see the glory of the Lord Jesus. Awakenings bring a great power in the heart that we don't see at other times to convert. An awakening brings the great speed of it happening. And most people are converted in a matter of hours. Sometimes it takes a month or two, but not years. And the scale of it is wonderful. Whereas we might see a baptism in 5 years, there may be 50 in the course of a month. All this is, the truth is proclaimed even more powerfully. It's not that because there are few, the work is done better. The work is done better when the Lord is moving in this way. Among many, his glory is being poured out. His spirit is, as at the day of Pentecost, poured out. But if there's one thing that's noticeable, it is that it begins at the house of God. Sometimes it begins with people praying because they know they're not what they ought to be. They know their church is not being and doing and becoming what it ought to be. And it sets them to praying and to longing for the Lord to reveal himself in more glory. And they tasted enough of the wonders of the Lord in the glory they have, so that they would feel that if hundreds of others knew this, and if they knew it still more extensively, what a wonderful thing that would be. And so it is that a prelude to an awakening is sometimes when the local church is thinking, when the individual Christians are praying, that great change may come on them. I'd like you just to think of the context of Ezekiel, because it may be that it's new to you. That picture of the six who slay, with in their midst a man in priest's clothing with an inkhorn. Now, this is a vision that Ezekiel saw. And the man with the inkhorn is the Lord Jesus Christ in his priestly capacity. And those upon whom he makes a mark, it's the mark of his blood, just as it was in the Old Testament, further back, in the days when the Lord passed over those where the blood was spilt upon. Those in those days, who when all those abominations were going on, all that substandard religion was going on, those who really sighed for the abominations and the failings of the Lord's people and the failings of their land, and who worshipped as Job did, believing that those sacrifices they offered really took away the sins because they pointed to a Redeemer. The Redeemer in this vision comes with an inkhorn. He comes as the high priest, and he infallibly knows those who are his in every generation. And he comes and he leads through the Jerusalem those who are going to slay. But he marks those who are not to be slain. Now, if you take down a building and want to re-erect it somewhere, you mark where bits have got to go. F1, F2, F3, F4, F6, or perhaps if you're moving house. You number the boxes according to which room they're going to go in. You mark them off so that you know where everything is. And here we see the Lord marking with his blood those who believed his blood. And when the destroyers were coming through the land, they would be spared, those six. That's the picture. Just before Jerusalem and the tribe of Judah is to go into captivity. Now, that's the vision. Okay? Ezekiel had the vision. Now look at Jeremiah 39. Turn with me to it. Jeremiah describes the facts. And we might have a very good lesson here in, if you like, the spiritual interpretation of facts. The Bible instructs with the facts. Let me read it to you, and then we'll just talk a little bit about it, and then, of course, we'll revert to Peter. But Jeremiah 39, in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, came Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army against Jerusalem, and they besieged it. And in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, the ninth day of the month, the city was broken up. Okay, got that? And all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate, even Nergal-Sharezer, 1. Samgar-Nabo, 2. Sar-Sekim, 3. Rabsaris, 4. Nergal-Sharezer, 5. Rabmag, with all the residue of the princes of the king of Babylon. Now, when Ezekiel says, okay, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand, God is saying, here they've come. The king of Babylon has come. And here are the six leaders: Nergal-Sharezer, Samgar-Nabo, Sar-Sekim, Rabsharish, Nergal-Sharezer, Rabmag. Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came. These six. The six commanders of the forces of Nebuchadnezzar. They came. And God is saying, they are under my control. And the Savior is saying, I'm here. I'm the leader of my people. They won't see me. They won't know why they do the things they do. Do you see the difference? They're going to go through the city and they're going to destroy many people. But some, for no apparent reason at all, they'll spare. But the real reason is that unseen, the writer with the inkhorn, the Saviour, is going through and marking those whom they must not touch. And they will not be touched. And they will be infallibly protected. And then, I won't do it now, but if you read right the way through Jeremiah 39, you'll see how many, many were destroyed, but some were spared, including Jeremiah. And some were taken captive, but spared. Their life was spared. The eyes of King Zedekiah were put out, but he was spared. So here you have something of the picture. These men went through to subdue the city. But in the spirit, the picture that Ezekiel gives us is that the Lord here is going through. But he says, even to these six, begin at the temple. The Saviour leads them to the temple. And we read in chapter 8 about how there was a tremendous abomination. The 70 ancients, perhaps the forerunners of the 70 that became the Sanhedrin afterwards when they came back from exile 70 years later. But there were these 70 leaders who were secretly practicing abomination and had pictures all around the wall of all the gods that they worshipped. And then there was something worse than that. There was the women, do you remember? Worshipping Tammuz and wailing for Tammuz. And then there was something worse than that. There were the men who were standing, if you please, with their backs to the Church of God, worshipping the sun in the east. So when the Lord says, now begin at the house of God, he means begin with those 70. Next move on to those women. Next move on to those 25. And then after that, all the others who are in any way involved. And that is precisely what happened, as we found it recorded in Jeremiah. Peter recalls this for us. And he says, as a principle, the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. If there are those who profess to be Christians who are practicing secretly things that are not in line with true faith, but they are associated with Christianity, they're associated with the name of Christian, then begin there. Begin with all those who love me, but who harbour in their hearts sins that are not consistent with walking with me. Move on to them. And Peter lays down this as a principle which is only recorded that once in the Old Testament history. The time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. He's saying that what God did then, what the Saviour did then, is what he always does. And of course you do get this picked up in Revelation. The Lord Jesus speaks and he marks those who are the saved in the Old Testament, and then he marks a great number whom no man could number. Revelation chapter 7. So here we are. We don't know whether there are thousands of years to go yet. We don't know whether there's 50 years to go. We don't know whether there's even a year to go till the Lord returns. But we do know that at his coming, maybe, hopefully, even prior to his coming, he will begin with judgment at the house of God. When I say hopefully, even before his coming, I mean this. That if there is before his coming, when the Lord returns, and when that great and notable day of the Lord comes, and he comes, and they call to the mountains and the caves to fall on them because of the wrath of the Lamb, if before that day there could be multitudes saved, what a wonderful thing that would be. What a wonderful thing that would be, because the picture in the scripture is undoubtedly that the world is closing in on Christianity. That the Lord has so arranged it, like he arranged that, that because of the sin of his people, the church, the Lord will close in on the faith. The world will close in on the faith. And they will surround the camp of the Lord's people. And then shall the end come, and the Lord will deliver. And millions in that day will be lost beyond recall. And even if it were to be that in this land we see something we haven't seen for many, many years. Supposing 100,000 were to be swept in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It would soon be a minority in 54 million, wouldn't it? We think it's a wonderful thing. If a million were swept into the kingdom of the Lord, and there would be a million blessings in a million hearts and a million people saved and a million people with joy. But it's only a minority in 54 million. And so it would be all over the world. There is nothing inconsistent with longing for an awakening and yet knowing that the world is running down and fast hastening to the Lord's return. The best blessing that we could possibly think of and bestow, provided it was the Lord's will, was to long that the glory of the Saviour might yet be shown in sparing the current generation. Revivals historically have shown that when there's been a revival, it has had a tremendous effect for 50 years, give or take. In other words, a generation could be influenced wonderfully for 50 years in the midst of all the terrible things that go on now. But then terrible things went on at the time of the first great awakening. And terrible things went on in the time of the second awakening. Nothing too hard for the Lord. But the thing that is clear is if that is to happen, the present church gets judged first. Those who are involved are judged first. The time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. There is a place in the New Testament when it speaks of daring, no man durst join themselves to the people of God. Why would they not do that? They wouldn't do it because they knew that the Lord expected high standards. Ananias and Sapphira found themselves in a dreadful state because they'd just allowed something that, an attitude that went on in the world frequently to dominate their lives. And they lied about it, but they lied to the Holy Ghost. So people thought twice about joining the church unless they were utterly, utterly committed. They durst not join. They were still wrong not to join. Because what they were saying was, I durst not join because I know I'm going to continue in the way I am now. And I shall soon be therefore found out if I get near to the church and to the Lord acting in the church. So I won't. Now it was wrong. They should have repented. They should have dared to join the church. They should have dared to be among the Lord's people. They should have dared to combat their sins and to fight against their iniquities. And so it's true throughout the age in which we live till the Lord returns that the time has come, that judgment begins at the house of God. But lest you be too smitten in your heart in a way that would not help you, would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11? Passage that we read in communion. verses 31 and 32. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So, right, here's a believer. Here's a believer covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a believer that the Lord will not let go of. Here is a believer that neither death nor hell nor any other thing can cause to be separated from the love of God. But here is a believer whose life is in tatters. Here is a believer who has abandoned many of the standards that the Lord Jesus Christ lays down. And so the picture is given here. If we would judge ourselves, it is a good thing to judge ourselves. Judgment begins at the house of God. And we judge ourselves by bringing our lives as they are, with the tempers, the temperaments, the characters, the failings, even the good things, for even man in his best state is altogether vanity, bringing these things to the touchstone of the Lord's judgment. If we repent and say to the Lord, there are these horrible things about me. There are these capacities that I have that are incapacitated. There are these gifts that I have that are disqualified. There are the words that I speak that nobody takes any notice of because they know that I'm not sincere. Judge ourselves. Because judgment begins at the house of God. And that judgment is severe and it's not severe. Behold, the mercy and the severity of the Lord. Let me talk about the severity first. The Lord does not spare. The Lord doesn't wink and turn the other way and say, well, you know, I'll pretend that that doesn't matter. Or if we say when somebody reminds us or we read the scriptures that the leopard doesn't change his spots and the Ethiopian cannot change his skin, and we say, well, I can't change my habits. We can't. But it's a picture of contrast. The leopard cannot change his skin. The Ethiopian cannot change his spots. The Ethiopian cannot change his skin. But the Lord can change the things that are endemic in our lives, and does. We cannot make it an excuse that it's like a leopard spot. And like an Ethiopian skin, the thing that is deep down our besetting sin or sins in our hearts. But if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. What does that mean? If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Well, the next verse tells us, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Okay? Now, as you know, when I was young, before I became a Christian, I used to steal. Okay. There are people who are going to stand before the judgment seat of God at the last day who once stole. Perhaps stole to live. Perhaps stole to get money in worse days in order to live. But the Lord says, you shall not steal. They could obtain forgiveness through the blood of Christ, but they didn't. But when we come in our sin and confess that this was us, and there is no excuse, we are sinners, and in mercy the blood of the Lord Jesus covers our sin, then we are not going to be condemned with the world. The world is going to be condemned for its sin. But we who have sinned like that are not going to be condemned then. Because we've been condemned beforehand. We've judged ourselves. We've come before the blood of the Lord in repentance. And he has forgiven us and pardoned us. But without that, we're lost, we're undone, and we will be condemned with the world. And think of any other sin. The breaking of any commandment. Anything. The world will be condemned. And the world will be judged. The judgment of believers is brought forward so that they are not judged for those same things then. They're judged now. We judge ourselves. And therefore we feel the need to hasten and repent before the Lord for these things. So that when we are judged, what happens is we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. We can't be let off. We may be pardoned. And there may be some chastening. There may be some things. It may be there were things that ruined our reputation. And that is with great difficulty restored. There may be things that happened as a result of what we did that have maimed us for life. But we're saved in the day of the Lord. So it is. That the time is come that judgment begins at the house of God. But we shouldn't be afraid of that. It should impel us to Christ. We have had experience and have gone astray and have let our lives slip. We may come to the Lord and long that he will give us new oil from above, the Spirit in new power, that the grieved Spirit of the Saviour may return and embrace us and restore us. Think of if you've been grieved with a child and the child turns in repentance to you, with what joy you suddenly love to be the things to be as it used to be, and the child feels it too. What a wonderful thing it is. And that's what is meant here. That judgment begins at the house of God. And for those who are true believers, or for those whom the Lord is moving to be saved, they will come, they'll repent, they'll bring their sins, they'll confess, they'll ask that they may never do these things again, they'll seek to be made new. Time is come. Not for a final judgment, if someone repents, but for an early judgment, that they might be covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is a wonderful thing to be able to pray for an awakening. But what will an awakening among believers do among unbelievers? What will that same Holy Spirit moving among believers and spreading out to the world, perhaps next to the world of those who did hear the gospel once, but in the Lord's own choice as to who he saves in what order? But Peter asks the question, if the time has come when judgment begins at the house of God, if it first begin at us who are saved, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Or put in a different way, if the righteous scarcely, that doesn't mean just about, though there is a hint of that in one of Peter's letters, isn't there? That we shall be, give diligence to make your election sure. As if it could be uncertain. You read that in 2 Peter chapter 1. But here, he's saying, if the righteous scarcely be saved, it doesn't mean with the skin of the teeth exactly, it means with great difficulty. If the righteous experience the difficulty of being sanctified and put straight and put right, and the Lord's sculpting and the Lord's using his skills as a potter to shape our lives, if that is hard going for the believer who's resisting and wants his own way all the time, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? What about those who are coming to judgment and they grew up like we grew up? They were aware of themselves, they thought how they were brought up was right. They didn't know what God had said, that these things were wrong. And then they've added to their sins. And now suddenly They're being called to give an account. They're being called to judgment. And they didn't even know some of these things were wrong. But they're children of God, and they had conscience, and there was enough in them. They had an inkling of things being wrong. But where shall they appear? How shall they escape if they neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. How we should long for the state of the ungodly. We do not know who the elect among them are, but we plead that there might be many, and it would be the Lord's great glory to find them, and that we might be used to find them by the gospel. But what is their state? How will the Lord deal with them? All the idols that they worship, all the lewd pictures that they have around the house, all the things that are unclean, all the things that are virtual and unreal. It was a wonderful expression we read there in Ezekiel 8 about these 70 men, wasn't it? It was a powerful expression. The chambers of their imagery. You remember that? The rooms in which they had all their image. But it talks, doesn't it, about the chambers of our mind, which imagine vain things, that deal in things that are not really true. They're virtual. Let me try and explain what I'm trying to say. Panic attacks. Panic attacks. Panic attacks are terrible things. They make you feel ill. They make you feel depressed. And all these feelings and all this physical nature of them is absolutely real. But what is not real is the precipitating factor, the thing that makes for them. Do you remember when the Lord said to his people, "You will flee when no one pursues"? Do you remember? The fleeing is absolutely real, but the reason for it is nonsense, caused by guilty conscience in that case. Who knows what causes panic attacks? But all I'm trying to illustrate is that if we talk about imaginations in our mind, imaginations of the heart, virtual things, virtual reality, you see? What we think and what we spend our time doing is real enough. But the things that are being, with a head of a man and a body of a snake, that's not real at all. No root in reality at all. And so much of imagination, you see, is real in as much as it takes up our time and it destroys our usefulness, but the things we're dealing with are not real. Or in the case of false religions, are not true. We spend our great capacities on things that are nothing. The chambers, what a wonderful expression that is. The chambers of their imagery. Their imagery, of course, was the idol pictures, the portrayals of the idols in their way. But it is a wonderful picture. And so it is that judgment begins with us. And if we turn to the Lord in repentance and beseech him that others who may be like us or worse than us, because they don't know the Saviour, and they've got not only that which we just repented of and turned from to cope with, but the fact that they also have the fact of their unbelief and they don't turn to God to cope with, where shall they appear? We long and pray that the Lord will pour out his blessing upon such. But that the Lord knows those who are his. That he, when he prays up there in the glory, prays for us. He was dressed, you remember, this man with the inkhorn in the priestly robes. When the Lord Jesus prays for us, he infallibly knows them that are his. He infallibly marks those with his blood who are his. He infallibly leads those who are his to the safety of eternity, whatever goes on around them. But the rest, the Lord is plainly furious. The picture of the end is furious. It's taken up in the book of Revelation. There will be none spared. There was none spared except for the few who were in the ark. 8 in the millions who lived then. That's all. No others at all. There were no others spared in Jerusalem apart from those whom the Lord marked. There were quite a few. And they were taken to Babylon, and some were left in the city. But at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, except for those who are marked as believers through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there'll be not one spared. The ark is a picture of those who are saved in the midst of a total destruction. And if your reading of the scriptures makes you think that that time may be imminent, how much more should we represent Christ? How much more should the work of God in making those whom he calls to be like the image of his dear Son, how much more should that speed on apace? And how much more, as the old year goes, should we be reminded that years are passing fast, how little progress we've made, and how we long for the glory of our Saviour to be revealed. Amen.